Turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Both of those titles are very true of this book, Acts chapter 17. And we're going to be reading verses 16 to 34. For some time, I've been wanting to do a series on the Trinity. Now, before we begin, I just want to share something of a personal nature with you. One of the reasons I cycle into the office here, and even through the winter months, if the road is dry, is because I recognize that my vocation is one where I'm just sitting down all the time. And I think there's nothing more disgraceful than having a fat pastor, although I love our brother C.H. Spurgeon. But the other reason I do that is because when I cycle in, it sort of gets the juices flowing. Now, normally I don't require a whole lot of work from you when I am preaching, but I'm going to require a lot of work from you tonight. So I want you to do something for me. I want you to stand up right now. And I want you to turn around two times. And now you may be seated. Now that's either done one of two things. It's gotten the juices flowing or it's made you absolutely dizzy. Well, hopefully that will help you a little bit this evening. There are many ways we can come to the subject of the Trinity. Let me just say I feel absolutely inadequate whenever I have to speak about the character of God. We can speak about it in an apologetic way, and that is good, and it is very important. But I think that I'd like to consider the Trinity in this way. And that is how a consideration of the Trinity has implications for how we live. Now, you may be wondering how that can be the case. Well, I'm going to tell you momentarily. But as a primer, I thought it would be good for us to listen in on the Apostle Paul as he speaks into the cultural pluralism, the religious pluralism that he experienced in Athens, and hear him declare some of the truth of the character of the living God. Acts 17, reading from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Well, let's turn our hearts together in prayer. Lord, we would be absolutely remiss if we just left our preparation to a silly physical exercise. Lord, we are entering into deep spiritual truths. And so we call upon your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to be in our midst this night, that he would be our teacher once again. Lord, we are going to be looking at many passages of Scripture tonight, and I pray that you would help us in that. Help us to see something of your glory, and help us to start to realize how a reflection of your glorious character leads to personal spiritual reformation. Oh Lord, we want to glorify you in this. We recognize our own inadequacies, both to preach and to listen to the word preached. So again, we just plead for your help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reflecting on example leads to the reformation of character. That is a very important statement for this series, so I'm going to say it several times. Not right now, one more time right now, several times throughout the series. Reflecting on example leads to the reformation of our character. I experienced this when I was in the secular workforce all the time. When I saw some of those who reported to me getting lazy and nonchalant in their work, I recognized that to correct them, it was going to take much more than just an ethic pronounced from on high. No, how I saw them responding to me positively is when I took the time to get down in the trenches with them and do the work well. And in that reflection of my example, upon my example, their character was reformed. Reflecting on example leads to the reformation of character. It's no different in the Christian life. And I am convinced that a consideration of God as our example is far more reformational to our character and our walk than simply being given a list of ethics for Christian living. When you look at the Holy Scriptures, that is how they are laid out. And if I were to hazard a guess, if you were to list up or add up all the ethics, they would not come even close in comparison to the revelation of God's character. Why is that? Because when we reflect on God's character, we are changed. We are changed. I don't think the church of Jesus Christ understands that. And I think one of the reasons we see such a problem in our relationships with one another, in our marriages, in churches, in the workplace, in our witness in the world, is because we have lost the glory of the living God. And we have been satisfied with listening to sermons that preach and teach only ethics. And ethics are all well and good in their place, my friends, but divorced from a reflection on the glory of God, they will not avail. They will not avail. We need to be gripped by God and His character. You may be wondering yourself, does my character really need to be reformed after all? Aren't I justified through faith in Jesus Christ? Aren't I now, in God's eyes, perfect because of Jesus Christ? Justification always leads to sanctification. Being made holy always leads to holiness of life. And in those two statements, you ought to be doing self-examination. You ought to be testing yourself. Let me put it in a couple of different ways. Number one, being like God is a matter of purpose. I was mentioning this to the kids at Junior Youth on Friday night. What have we been made for? We've been made to glorify God. We have been made in the image of God that we might image God to the world. We find that in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. We recognize that that image was marred by the fall. Moral image was completely destroyed. The natural image was kept. But that moral image is restored wonderfully in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we read, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to image Him, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." So if you're wondering about your purpose tonight as a believer, your purpose is to glorify God. It is to image God. It is to become more and more like God. It is to be sanctified. It is to be holy. But being like God is not only a matter of purpose, it is also a matter of our praise. That is why we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to the end of the chapter. We reflect on what God has done to us, and that naturally leads to praise. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Being like God is a matter of purpose. Being like God is a matter of praise. But you may be wondering yourself, well, what does it mean to be holy as God is holy? What does being like God look like as we live our lives here in the world? Well, let me give two answers to that question. Number one, being holy means to be like God in His character. We think about all the attributes of God, particularly those attributes that He shares with us as His image bearers. And we seek to cultivate all those attributes with the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. God is a God of infinite knowledge. We are to cultivate knowledge primarily in His Word. God is a God of infinite wisdom. We are to cultivate wisdom. We are to rightly apply that knowledge in our lives. God is a God of goodness, of love, of purity, of righteousness, of truthfulness, and of stewardship. We are to cultivate all those things, reflecting on the character of God. But number two, and this is where I want to focus, because this is where I see the neglect in the church. Being holy means to be like God in His relationships. That's not an obvious point, but it is vitally important. We are made in the image of God. And so we can live rightly and best only when we mirror in our relationships the relationships true of the eternal God Himself, says Bruce Ware, whom we had here some months ago. Yes, we are called to be like God in character, but we also are created to be like God in relationship with one another. And being like God in His relationships through beholding the wonder of who He is requires that we see Him, listen to this, primarily as triune. So, during this series, we're going to consider the Trinity. And you may be thinking to yourselves, this is old hat. I know all about the Trinity. I know what it means. I know what the Bible teaches. But do you understand how that knowledge is to impact you? I like to recommend books from time to time, and I'm going to recommend one. It is by Dr. Bruce Ware. He is a professor down at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he wrote a book, it's very simply written on the Trinity. But the way he wrote this book was from the perspective of seeing the Trinity's implications for living out our lives as believers. And I have to say this, of all the books I have read this year on Christian growth, this one has impacted me the most. It's an amazing book, very simple to read, about 170 pages or so. It is called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. You know, preaching is about one of the only professions where you can plagiarize and get away with it. But I want to acknowledge my brother and thank him and thank the Lord for His work in this area. And I want to say that I'm going to be borrowing heavily from it. Now, I'm not going to assume anything in this series. Nothing at all. And so those of you who would like me to jump right in to some of the glorious applications that maybe you have never seen before by considering God as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we need to step back. We need to lay some groundwork. And this is where your work comes in. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to need to have them ready. Do not keep them closed at the side. Be ready to open them up. The groundwork here is necessary because if we do not understand the richness of this doctrine of the Trinity and consequently the beauty of God, we will not be able to fully appreciate or be able to see how we have been called to be like Him in His relationships. And again, when I'm talking about His relationships, I'm talking about His relationships within the Godhead. We are to mirror that in our relationships, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the church, in the world. I hope this series blows you away. Not because of me as a preacher, but because of the glory of God. I hope it changes you. Well, foundationally, when I say that God is triune, what do I mean by that? Well, it's perhaps one of the greatest apparent paradoxes on the entire planet. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches two things. It teaches that the true and living God is one. And number two, it teaches that the true and living God is three. Now, I can imagine a visitor coming into this place having no connection at all with the church, no connection at all with sound Christian doctrine, and they're probably sitting there right now scratching their heads. This does not make any sense at all. But that is the testimony of Scripture. Now, I have left some things unsaid. I'm going to say them eventually. But initially, we need to understand, first of all, two points tonight, that the true and living God is God alone. He is one God. That is the testimony of both the Old Testament and the New. So, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, verse 1. Right from the outset, we understand that the true and living God is God alone. He is the one God. If we understand anything else from the creation account, it is this, that God, God alone, is the uncreated one. He is the eternal one. He is the one who made everything else in the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can imagine when by the Holy Spirit of God that Moses penned those words, and they would have been as countercultural then as they are today. One God. No competing deities. No God of the land, the mountains, the sea, the sky, the moon, the sun. One God made it all. One God. No God of Arabia. No God of China, no competing deities there. One God over the entire race of men. One God. Turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. Let's see this truth reaffirmed over and over and over again. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides Him, there is no other. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema. You go to a Jewish home in Sarnia, you will find this verse tucked in their door frame, rolled up. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord alone. Ichad, not Yachid. A plural one, interestingly, not an absolute one in Hebrew. But still one God. A little tantalizing hint there in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 59 to 60. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 59 to 60. This is the prayer of Solomon. And may these words of mine, which I pray before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Would that some Christians who have drifted into this cultural idea of pluralism pray that prayer? There's this idea out there that we do not need to witness to the Roman Catholics or the Muslims or the Hindus because they are finding their own way. It wasn't Solomon's prayer, one God. And may we know him, that through us they may know him. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. Turn there, please. Don't grow weary of turning those pages. You have a lot of work to do yet. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then in Isaiah 46, verse 9, turn there. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. The oneness of God is clearly affirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. But you may be asking, is it affirmed in the New? Well, let's turn to the New. 1 Timothy 2, just the beginning part of verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God. One God. And so we read elsewhere in the New Testament that the God who gives eternal life is one. That is, you cannot gain eternal life through Allah and His prophet. You cannot gain eternal life through Vishnu and Krishna. John 17, verse 3 says this, Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Romans 3, verses 29 to 30, we read there that the God who justifies both Jew and non-Jew, Gentile, through faith in Christ Jesus is one. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. And again, to reiterate what we found out in Genesis 1, verse 1, the God who creates and sustains everything by His powerful hand is one. 1 Corinthians 8, just the beginning of verse 6. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. So what is the testimony of God's revelation, both Old Testament and New Testament? It is this. There is one God and only one. And again, that is so countercultural. We hear the voices out there all the time. We see great Christian leaders beginning to compromise those who were once so firm in their witness and in their evangelism that if people are to be saved, it is only if they come to God through Jesus Christ. Now those same leaders are saying, no, we need to leave the Muslims alone. They're working it out. They're going to get there. We need to leave the Roman Catholics alone. Yeah, they're a little bit mixed up with all this Mariology and justification by faith. But they're going to get there. No! Listen to the testimony of Scripture. One God. And only one. We need to understand that the world has always been pluralistic in its mindset. And as we share the gospel that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, we're often going to be met with this kind of response. That God and that way, they are fine for you. But I have my own God and I am convinced that my way is as equally valid and effective for my salvation as yours. Not true. Not true. Don't give up that argument. And again, the danger is, of course, when we begin to hear that sort of response over time, we begin to accept it. We need to guard our hearts. We need to rehearse these truths and these verses over and again that we might declare the truth in faithfulness so that people can be saved. James says, You believe there is one God? I'm going to take this a little bit of context. Good. It's going to end it there. You know the rest of the verse. You believe there is one God? Good. You stick to that. Because there is only one God. Now, you come to the New Testament, and I have left some things unsaid, and you begin to interact with this person whom we call Jesus Christ, and another person whom we call the Holy Spirit. And as you begin to read about them, it gets a little bit confusing. And if we are to assess the testimony of the Bible in its entirety, we could say that the true and living God is not only one, but He is also three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly we're giving tantalizing hints that this is the case in the Old Testament. We hear of the angel of the Lord. We see how the angel of the Lord accepts worship from those who encounter Him. We hear of the Spirit of God. But what is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed only as we come to the New. And so that's where we're going to spend our time that remains this night. Further, we need to understand that the Father is really not disputed as God at all. It hasn't been in the history of the church at all. Jesus Christ said in John 20, verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go and said to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your God, to my God and your God." So I'm not going to spend time looking at New Testament references that declare that the Father is God, because that is not an area of contention. Instead, we're going to look at those passages which affirm both the deity of Christ and also of the Holy Spirit, because in the history of the church and even today, those truths are disputed. So first of all, we see in the New Testament that the Son is also God. Now let's go back to some of those texts that we were looking at. This is so interesting. John 17, verse 3, first of all. "Previously I said that eternal life comes through the one God." But notice how the Apostle John puts this verse together. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the true and living God is one, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Strong's Concordance. If you get an unabridged concordance, you can find all the places in the Bible where the word "and" is mentioned. He must have gone crazy compiling that. But the word "and" is very important, critically important. Here, it denotes equality. Equality. There is an equality between the Father and the Son. That is, not only does eternal life come through the one true and living God, the Father, but also the Son and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the Father, who is the fount of eternal life, and the Son, who is the fount of eternal life, are God. Or more properly, is God. But that little word also indicates something else. It indicates distinction, not only equality, not only is the Son equal with the Father, but we should take note of this. The verse doesn't just say, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Period. But here, the Father and the Son are mentioned, the only true God being the Father, so that we are to understand, well, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. There is a distinction between the two. So yes, Christ is God, but there is a distinction between Father and Son. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. We'll see the importance of the little word "and" again. This is a verse that we looked at before. Again, we were looking at this verse in line with the thought that it is the one true God who creates everything, but we need to finish it. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And, very important, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The wording there is interesting, the nuance of it there. But it is clear that there is an equality again between Son and Father. That word "and" indicates equality. Just as the Father created all things, from whom all things came, so too Jesus created all things, through whom all things came. There's the nuance. We'll talk about that in a few weeks' time, Lord willing. But what we need to understand for our purposes tonight, that Jesus, along with the Father as Creator, is clearly God. Jesus is God. But again, because both of them are mentioned, that little word "and" also indicates not only equality, but distinction. In the passage, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Let me give you some additional texts. This one we have seen before in our series in Mark. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. And as we go through these texts, I want us to see these two things happening. Equality, distinction. Equality, distinction. Equality, distinction. Here we note equality. When Jesus saw their faith, there were men carrying a paralytic, lowering that paralytic through the roof. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. He's speaking evil of God. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, Jesus here declares that he can forgive sins. The scribes are visibly upset because Christ was ascribing to himself something only God could do. You know, score one for the religious teachers of the law. Score one for the Pharisees. They were right. And Jesus went on to validate his own claim by performing a miracle. And therefore, Jesus, along with the Father as the forgiver of sins, is clearly God, something that the scribes and the Pharisees did not recognize. John 1, verse 1. Very important passage when we are looking at the deity of Christ. John 1, verse 1. You should all know this by heart. "In the beginning was Jesus, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Do you notice two things operating there? Equality and distinction. The Word was God. Equality. The Word was with God. Distinction. John 8, verse 58. Don't you love this encounter with the Jews? Speaking about the age of Jesus and the time of Abraham. "Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ." Jews, of course, are confused. "You're not even 40 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Now that statement is astonishing on two counts. First of all, Jesus Christ is indicating his eternality, that he has always existed. But I don't think that's really the point he was trying to make. He is identifying himself with God by using the very name of God, Yahweh. "I am. I am." They hated him for it. They wanted to kill him for it. I want us to turn to some passages in Hebrews chapter 1. I have to say, as I was rereading Hebrews chapter 1, I was just astonished at how it displays the deity of Christ and how it is God the Father that speaks of the Son's deity in many places. Right in the very first two verses, we read this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and get this, and through whom he made the universe. Again, equality there between Jesus Christ and the Father. Jesus is God as the agent of creation. Skipping down to verse 3, what do we read there? I mean, it's startling. Friends, you read over these passages, and do they not just sort of arrest you? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. There we see Jesus Christ as the sustainer of creation, making him equal with God. But that's not what I want us to focus on here. Doesn't God say in his word that he will not share his glory with another? Isaiah 42, verse 8. Doesn't he say that? And yet here we read Jesus possesses God's being and he shares his glory. Why? Because he is God. Hebrews 1, verse 6. It's hammered home for us. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is God speaking. And again, what an incredible statement we have there. Doesn't God say in his word to worship him alone? Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Isn't that how Jesus rebuked Satan? And yet here, the one true and living God is commanding the angels that he has created to worship the Son. Why? Because the Son is God. Amazing. He can receive worship. And this tops it off, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 8. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." By what name does God the Father call God the Son there? Does he call him Jesus? Does he call him Christ? He calls him God. Amazing. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Goes on to declare that he will rule. Again, a role that is only reserved for God. Dear friends, if we are honest with the testimony of the New Testament, it is this. It is that Jesus, along with the Father, is God. And therefore, he can be worshipped and adored, and he ought to be, as Thomas did so long ago. And notice that Jesus did not rebuke him when he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, in all of this discussion, my chief aim is not to prove the deity of Christ. My chief aim is to point out the tension to you in Scripture. The Scripture declares that God is one. But the Scripture also declares that God is two, at least at this point. And so how do we reconcile those things? How do we bring them together? Well, it leads me to speak about another person that we see in the New Testament, and that is the Holy Spirit. How are we to understand him? Well, we need to say that the Spirit is also God. Let's look at the following text. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. This famous church text on church discipline. I was saying to, I think it was Sonia the other day, this happened in the modern church. I think the church would be much purer than it is, this kind of discipline. People sin and they die. That's what happened here. But notice what Peter says to Ananias. "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Keep that in mind. Who did he lie to? The Holy Spirit. "And have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit." Is that what he says? In effect, He says, you have lied to God. And so we see again here equality. The Holy Spirit was the one that was lied to. God was the one that was lied to, the Father. They are equal. But again, as they are separated from each other in the text, we see that there is also distinction. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Let us see the deity of the Holy Spirit there. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Are you tiring on me? I don't hear those pages turning like they were at the beginning. It's important, friends. This is foundational. What I have to say in the following weeks is not going to make sense if we are not rooted here. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Just as a person can only know the deep things of himself, so too can God only know the deep things of God. But look at how it is phrased in this verse. It is the Spirit that knows the deep things of God, and therefore the Spirit must be God. Amazing. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Just turn over a page, or maybe it's on the same page. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? What's Paul doing there? He's conjuring up some great Old Testament imagery. Remember, the temple was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. But in the New Covenant era, we are the temple of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one stone in that temple, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. A new kind of Shekinah glory, making the Holy Spirit equal with God. Interesting. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Turn there, just one last reference. Hebrews 9, verse 14. I'm hoping you are jotting some of these references down because they will help you as you engage the world, particularly those of our friends who have been deceived on some of these truths. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Let me ask you a question. How did Jesus Christ accomplish his work? Did he depend upon his own divine nature? No, we're going to discover he did not. He depended upon the Holy Spirit of God. And how is that Holy Spirit described here? As the one who is eternal, uncreated. And if he is eternal, if he is uncreated, he is also God. So, along with the Father, Jesus is God and the Spirit is God. That is the testimony of Scripture. That the true and living God is one, and the true and living God is three. Now that raises some very difficult questions. How do we reconcile God's oneness with his threeness? How do we make sense of these two seemingly contradictory truths? How do we hold them together and not look ridiculous to our friends when we are witnessing to them? I'm going to answer that question. But I think it'll be helpful to provide you with some wrong answers, first of all, because I see this tendency all over the place. We've seen these tendencies throughout the history of the church. Wrong answer number one is this, that there are three gods. Three gods. In light of the polytheism of the Roman Empire, I think it would have been quite natural for the early Christians to may have gravitated toward that kind of view. You know, we thought that there was one God. And that's what we believe from the Old Testament. But now we see, in fact, that there are three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They could have reasoned that way. It would have been easy for them to do so. But isn't it remarkable that they didn't? Because they recognized the testimony of the Scriptures. They never seriously entertained this option. You see, what you can often do with contradictory truths, and we see this with sovereignty, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, is we'll just do away with one and focus all our attention on those texts that speak about the other. And that's the error that could be made here. Well, we're just going to have to dismiss the fact that God is one and hold on to the fact that God is actually three gods. No, we can't do that. That's error. We see the same thing happening in the whole human responsibility and God's sovereignty. It leads to either hyper-Calvinism on the one hand or open theism on the other hand. If you don't understand what those two terms are, I can explain them to you afterwards. Well, maybe I'll explain them here just a little bit. Hyper-Calvinism. The belief that God is sovereign. We are just puppets. We do not have to do anything. God is going to call all His own. He's going to do whatever He pleases. Therefore, we sit back and watch it happen. Open theism, on the other hand, says we are responsible for everything. We really don't know how it's going to end in the end. We hope it's going to end for the good, but He's trying to work things out along with us. Human responsibility. No, we hold both of these things. Intention. But both of them. And in the same way, with the fact that God is both one and three, we hold both of these things in tension. But I need to go on to wrong answer number two. This one was rather inventive. God is actually one God, but He is three modes. Three modes. That was the error of Sabellius. He was a man that lived around 215 AD. He said that the Father is fully God, yes, and the Son is fully God, yes, and the Holy Spirit is fully God, yes. But God manifests Himself in three different modes at different times. Therefore, in the Old Testament, God manifested Himself as the Father. And during the Incarnation, He manifests Himself as the Son. See, He's trying to work it out. And in the Church Age, He manifests Himself as the Holy Spirit. One God, three modes. God then is successively Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not simultaneously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you have a Sabellianist out on the street that you're talking to, and he says to you, well, I believe there is one God just like you, but three modes. How do you answer that? I'm putting it out to you. I'm going to test you right now. How do you answer that? Only one God, yes, but think of an account where that cannot be possible. Gene? Ah, that's good, yeah. Think about the New Testament. When Jesus was being baptized, I mean, what is going on there if He's three modes? It doesn't make any sense. The Father says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son, of course, is there being baptized, and the Holy Spirit lights on Him like a dove. And what's Jesus Christ doing in the garden if God is three modes? Is He praying to Himself? A little bit schizophrenic there. I mean, come on. We need to be people of the book. We need to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And part of that hope is being rooted in the character of the living God, friends. Ah, the Sabellianists are still out there. They're still out there. We need to hold fast to the testimony of Scripture. Wrong answer number three. God is actually one, and Jesus and the Spirit are creatures of the first order. And see, this is the other end of the pendulum. You can either go three gods, or He's just one God, and He created Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That was the error of Arius. You've heard of Arianism? Arius was a bishop. He lived from 250, around there, to 336 AD. He said, while Jesus was a being worthy of being honored, He was a creature. He was not God. The Father alone is God. I don't have to review the text that we have just looked over. That, of course, was an erroneous view. So getting back to the question, how do we reconcile God's oneness with His threeness? How do we make sense of these two seemingly contradictory truths? How do we give an answer to our friends who ask us about our faith. Well, we stand upon the Word of God. We also stand upon the shoulders of the church fathers who wrestled with and upheld the clear testimony of Scripture. You know, I thank God for men like Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum, against the world. You see, Arianism had infiltrated the churches, that Jesus Christ was a created being. Arianism is still in this city today. We find it in the Jehovah's Witnesses. But Athanasius stood at that council firm. He says, no, look at the testimony of Scripture. Begotten but not made. Very God of very God. Look at the testimony of Scripture. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, through God's power, a glorious victory was won. But then what do you think happened after that? Well, once that matter was settled, it wasn't totally settled because poor Athanasius was banished many times after that. But once the matter was eventually settled in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, they turned their attention to the Holy Spirit. And I thank God for the Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, who at the Council of Constantinople said, look at the testimony of Scripture. The Spirit is God as well. But while we stand on their shoulders, I think we owe a great debt to Augustine. He wrote a treatise on the Trinity, and I think it is valuable to turn to something like that because it holds fast to the testimony of Scripture. And Augustine has a way of stating truth very succinctly in places. You can read him, and he seems to be all over the place. But in this particular area, he is so succinct, and he is so biblical. The true and living God is one in essence, and three in person. Ah, there's the rub. That's how we understand it. One in nature. Three in person. Bruce Ware puts it this way. The doctrine of the Trinity affirms that God's whole and undivided essence belongs, listen, equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three distinct persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in essence, equal, so as to avoid the error of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians. Eternal, so as to avoid the error of thinking that God's nature can somehow be created. Simultaneous, to avoid the error that somehow God manifests himself in different modes. And full, to avoid this error which I have not spoken of, that God is like a pie cut into three pieces, and so that Jesus is a third God, the Holy Spirit is a third God, and the Father is a third God. Not so. Each one of them in the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity contains the fullness of the divine essence. Now, while that is the truth of Scripture, can you get your mind around that? What a glorious God. What a wonderful mystery. But also we see he's not only one in essence, the true and living God is three in person. And this is where we're going to be spending a lot of our time. Each member of the Godhead is distinct. The Father is not Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. God reveals in his word that he is one in essence, yet exists in three distinct persons. Now you begin to think about that. Those three distinct persons and how they interrelate. And start working out some of those implications for yourself. But don't do that right away because I want to give you one more text as we close. Matthew 28, verse 19. I want to give you this one text and an imperfect illustration on the Trinity, but probably the best one that I've heard to date. This is the Great Commission, of course. I spent an entire sermon about 3 years ago speaking on the words and the, but I want us to notice something else in this text. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is that what we read? Did you catch my error? The name. Singular. I mean, that ought to arrest us again. Ought to stop us in our tracks. What is God in his revelation trying to tell us? That he is one and three. One in nature, three in person. We must understand this truth and uphold it. And while I've emphasized the unity of God in his essence this week, over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to unpack the distinctions, looking at the Father next week, Son, maybe over 2 weeks, the Spirit after that, and then closing off the series. And then we're going to draw out from that some startling implications for our relationships in our families, in this church, in our workplaces, and in the world. Well, do you want to hear that imperfect illustration? This is from the lips of Bruce Ware. The Trinity is like a three-part harmony in one score. So those of you who are music lovers, you'll kind of understand this. Harmony, he says, communicates the idea of unified expression, but only through different yet complementary parts. You have different voices and different pitches. One carries the melody, but just one. Others carry the strains of harmony to fill out and complement the melody. And if you think that only one part matters, you are sorely mistaken, for again, to achieve the kind of textured and rich unity that harmony accomplishes, all the parts are important. Yet each part has to be an expression of the same score, the same composition, expressing the mind of the composer. So it is with the Trinity. It is God's unified nature expressed richly and beautifully in the three equal and full possessions and manifestations of the one nature, with each voice contributing variously, yet with complete unity and identity of nature or essence. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not identical persons, but they are harmonious in accomplishing the one undivided purpose, one undivided goal, one common work, since they each possess fully the one undivided essence. I think he about nailed it. Well, if you are not a believer this night, this word of application, I must ask you, what is your response to the true and living God? Do you see him not only as the creator and the sustainer, but also as the Savior offering forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the Son? And I would implore you, do not be like those on Mars Hill who scoffed at Paul's proclamation so long ago of the one true and living God. Come to him, trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who lives and the one who will judge all men for the deeds done while in the body. Well, there you have the introduction. I hope that has whetted your appetite for some great things in the weeks to come. Let's pray together. Lord, I know it is tough at the end of the day to go through so many passages of Scripture and seek to get our minds working around these things, but I just pray for myself, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here, that they would get a hold of your glorious character, and that we together would speak your glory into a world who desperately needs to know that you are the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer said so long ago. Lord, I pray too for the unconverted. The gospel has gone forth from this pulpit again this morning and this night, and I just pray that you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit, that is his work, bringing souls to faith in the Savior Jesus Christ, ultimately for the Father's glory. And I ask all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.